We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Take your Bibles and go with me to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be covering a lot of ground this morning. The good news is you are the 9:30 service. I told the same thing to the 8 o'clock, and pray for the 11 o'clock, all right? There's no evening service tonight, so they'll be fine, all right? They'll be fine. Tonight is our family Devo night, so grab your devotion on the way out after the service. It's about peace, and Pastor Micah has written tonight's family devotion on peace, and it's a well-crafted devotion. It was a blessing to me when he sent it to me, and I know it'll be a blessing to all of us. A spirit-filled man and a stiff-necked people. In arguably what is the longest message recorded in the Bible, we are given a window into what was happening outside of the church in the early days of the early church in Acts. Many of you know that at this point, the church has appointed the first servants. They are now continuing. As we learned last week, the church has been multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And we talked about how when God's doing a great work in the church, the enemy is always on the prowl, isn't he? He's always seeking to attack. And what we're seeing today is a picture of a man by the name of Stephen, who we cannot be sure that this was his first ever message, but it certainly was his last. Or was it? Or was it? You see, in Hebrews chapter 11, there is a long list of men and women often referred to as the heroes of the faith or the hall of faith. And there is a phrase that is mentioned early in verse 4, speaking of Abel and the sacrifice that he made. And I want you to write this phrase down. It says this, that he, being dead, yet speaketh. He, being dead, yet speaketh. The testimony of Abel is still being spoken today. This single phrase reminds us of something very significant today, and that is this, that our life still speaks to who we are and what we believed long after we are gone and done talking, dear church. There is a legacy that will continue to be left. What you say and what you do is being recorded, and it is being spoken through the annals of time. There is an interesting connection here. Because in this verse in Hebrews, it links up so many men and women whose lives are still speaking the truth. The reality for Abel was simple. He obeyed God. He obeyed God. There is a timeless sermon being delivered to the world this very hour. Church, listen carefully. The message that we're going to see today originated all the way back in Genesis. It is the same timeless sermon that we need to continue to hear today. And it has basically two points that will be elaborated on later. But let me set the groundwork for us so we know where we're headed. Number one, man must come to God by faith and not works. Your religion and tradition will not save you, dear friend. That's a great spot for an amen. You must come to God. Abel had to obey. Cain, what did Cain do? Cain refused. He refused what God told him to do. God said, here's what I require. Cain said, I'm not doing that. And it didn't go very well for Cain, not temporally nor eternally. And there are many people who are still refusing, rejecting, and resisting what God says. Number two, man must accept and obey God's holy revelation above his own reason and self-will. How many of you have ever read something in the Bible and you're like, well, I don't understand that. That's kind of hard. Can I see your hands? And the rest of you are all awesome Bible theologians and scholars. You got it all figured out. Come see me after church, okay? There's many times I've read something in the scriptures and I've said, that is hard. That is tough. And Lord, that doesn't make sense. But God's not asking us if it makes sense. The Bible says the just shall live by faith, by faith. And God has revealed himself in so many ways. Through every generation, and the greatest revelation of himself was that of his son, Jesus Christ, church. And the reality is, this is the message that has been being proclaimed through the history of man and must still be proclaimed today. This is the message that to a large extent brought about the death of Stephen. And yet, this message is still going forth today, and we are still hearing the gospel truth from Stephen in this very hour of 2018, dear friend. Now, spoiler alert, you should know if you've read the passage or you have a little bit of Bible knowledge or maybe a lot of Bible knowledge, how many of you know Stephen's not going to make it? I hate to tell you the end of the story, but it's really not the end of the story. But here's this good, godly man, this ordinary guy that God's going to do extraordinary things through. And just like Cain killed Abel, so those who heard Stephen preach kill him. Friends, I want to tell you something. People want the message killed. I just read an article. It's actually on Fox News. You can read it. Not now. We're buying cell phone blockers. No, I'm just kidding. It says, how long will I be able to remain a Christian in the United States? Understand something. It's not just now. It was all the way in Genesis. Cain absolutely refused what God said. And the more anger and the more hatred and the more distant we grow and get from God, people continue to want to kill the message. But the reality is this, sometimes, because we have to look at the scriptures and understand this, also this is the history of Israel. Every messenger God sent, what did they do? They persecuted him or killed him. Friends, I want you to know something. They may kill the message, but they're never going to kill the message. You're not going to kill the message of the gospel. The messenger? Yes. Many messengers have been killed, but not the message. So, are you guys in Acts 8? You shouldn't be. You should be in Acts 6. You shouldn't be there. We're not there for another week, all right? We're in Acts 6. Are you at verse 8? Okay, now you're in the right place. And so am I. Are you ready? And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they noticed his attitude and his demeanor. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they stubborn men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man is not stopping to speak blasphemous words. I want you to notice against two things, the holy place and the law. We're going to talk about that. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So here was this ordinary man that God was going to do extraordinary things through. And his text and his message has ticked off the religious leaders. Do you guys see a pattern here? Stephen is accused. And by the end of chapter 7, they're so enraged with hate and anger, they assassinate him. So what was it about this? Number one, what was it about the messenger and the message? What was it? There's a few verses that give us a window into the life of this messenger. And it starts all the way back in Acts chapter 6, where when the church was appointing some leaders, they were looking for men of godly character, men who the apostles said are full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen no doubt fit this requirement, which is why I will tell you he was a man that was full of the Spirit. In verse 3 of chapter 6, it says, full of the Holy Ghost. In verse 8, it says he was full of faith and power. In verse 10, they couldn't resist what he said. And in verse 15, the Bible says he had a face like an angel. I should let you know right away that when you get saved doesn't improve your external looks, by the way. Salvation's not a beauty treatment, okay? but it is an internal change, and it will change your character. Many good-looking people have very ugly character. You see, it's not so much about how you look physically, it's about your spirituality. And Stephen displayed this and demonstrates something very, very important that every believer in here needs to learn from, that our walk and our talk should reflect that we are under the direct and divine control of the Spirit. Our life should be radiating this. The Bible reminds us to be filled with the Spirit. If I was to ask you to write down a couple of lines or a couple of statements or a couple of words or a couple of paragraphs about what it means to actually be filled with the Spirit, could you do that? Could you describe how you this week were filled with the Spirit and walked in the Spirit and were living in light of the fruit of the Spirit? Could you do that? Because this is what we need to be doing. We see here in the text that to be filled means to be under the control. When Paul talks about this later in the book of Ephesians, to be filled with the Spirit is to be under divine and direct influence and control of the Spirit. And what is being seen here is that Stephen is radiating the glow of God through his speech and his countenance. They could look at him and see that God was all over him, that God was in him and Jesus was with him and coming through him. Christian, this is to be our testimony, by the way, even when we're on trial for our life. Let me ask a question, and you should ask yourself the question, does my testimony taint the message of truth? Does my testimony taint the message of truth? I want to read an Old Testament verse from you. It comes out of Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of odd, what we might call odd or strange verses, but I want you to listen to this one. It says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. And that's one of those verses you're like, what is that? Well, the apothecary in Bible times, if you travel in Europe, especially Eastern Europe, it's still called a pharmacy. This is where the pharmacy was. When people would go to get their medicines. Do we have anybody in here into oils? Anybody into oils? A few of you? Some of you don't want to put your hand up. Put some oil on that, help. Much of the medicinal practices of Bible times were oil-based, but they didn't have a lot of the protective measures and means that we did, and so oftentimes what would happen was when somebody would go to the apothecary to get their medicine, flies had gone into the oil and gotten into the container and had laid eggs, and there were little flies in there, and when you would go to get your medicine, as you would pour your medicine out, there would be dead flies floating in your oil. It would be just as bad as if you went to your local Walgreens or Publix pharmacy or wherever, and you opened up your pills, and there were maggots and flies flying out of your pill bottle. See, the people who did oil understood it. All you pill heads now just got it, okay? So this is what he's saying. The very label, the very thing that should be health, the very thing that should be helping you, when you open it up, you're like, oh, that's disgusting. And what Solomon is trying to get us to see here, and the application is this, is our life actually a good representation of the gospel message? Is what's coming out of us lining up with how we live? You know, it takes a lifetime to build your testimony, but a split second to ruin it. A lifetime of work. A lifetime, but a split second to ruin it. You see, our life should speak to the beauty and the joy of Jesus, the gospel message, truth that is spoken in love and grace. There should be no doubt in the hearer's mind if our message is truth and if that message of truth is backed up by a life of truth. And they were looking at him and they could not deny this because he was a man that was full and filled with the Spirit of God. And I think this is what gave such potency and power to the sermon that he's about to preach. Because next you'll notice it was a message that was filled with truth. It's a message that was filled with truth. Now look at chapter 7. There are 60 verses. Remember I told you were getting out of here this morning? You are. So I want you to do a little bit of homework with me. If you're taking notes, write this down. We're going to move quickly through this. I'm going to break this up in multiple sections. We're going to come to the end of his sermon, and I'm going to tie a bow on it when we get to the end. First of all, he gives what I call the Old Testament in a nutshell. He begins with Abraham. in verses 2 through 8, Joseph, verses 9 through 17, Moses, verses 18 through 44, Joshua, verse 45, David and Solomon, verses 46 through 50. Did you get all that? I'll do it again. Abraham, verses 2 through 8, Joseph, verses 9 through 17, Moses, verses 18 through 44, Joshua, verse 45, David and Solomon, verses 46 through 50. And keep in mind, he's talking to predominantly Jewish audience, Jewish leaders. And he breaks down the issue, the accusation, into two main headings. Remember, they said the law and the holy place. And Stephen begins by using the history of the nation of Israel, and he explains this and breaks this down. Number one, he explains that Israel had a history of resisting God's messengers and the message. This was their MO. He was doing more than reciting history. He was refuting the charges against him and revealing their sin to them for their consistent pattern of resisting and rejecting and killing God's prophets who preached the gospel message. He said, "This is how you've been." You see, Israel did something that some of us do. We cling to our heritage and our tradition over our relationship with Jesus Christ. And Israel would cling to their heritage and tradition as long as it suited them, but when you study their history, they always ended up leaving God and living contrary to the very heritage that they claimed. You see, the Jews greatly revered Abraham. Abraham was their father, and they prided themselves on being his children, his heritage. If you read the Gospels, you'll see where Jesus got in multiple conversations, and they're like, "Well, we're Abraham's children, we're Moses' children." And Jesus says, "No, you're not, because if you were, you wouldn't have rejected me. The way you're acting, the way you're treating me, you would have known." And here's the problem, and it's not just a problem for the Jew, but it's a problem for the Gentile alike, but contextually, it's the problem for the Jewish people, is that they confused physical descent with spiritual transformation and based their salvation on heritage rather than personal faith in Jesus Christ. Church, remember something. God has no grandchildren. Think on that, will you? He has no grandchildren. Every one of us, like Jew or Gentile, we must have a personal, real, active relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We are sons and daughters after salvation, not grandsons and great-granddaughters. Amen? You're a son or a daughter. This is who you are when you're in Christ. You're not a Christian because your mommy and daddy were. I'm not a Christian because my dad drugged me to church. By the way, we just had baby dedication. It was beautiful. I know we had some confusion about the storm. We apologize about that, but it was a beautiful service nonetheless. And I often will hear parents say this, "Well, I don't know if I should make my kids go to church." Let me help you, because I love you. You make them go to church. What do you do when they say to you, "Well, do I have to eat my food? Do I have to eat my vegetables? Do I have to study my homework? Do I have to do this? Do I have to do this?" Where are you going to draw the line, mom and dad? Where's that going to stop for you? See, what you say is, yes, you have to go to church, because as a family, we all go to church, and that's what this family does, because as for me and my house, we serve the Lord. It's very simple. Sorry, I had to get that out of the way. That was bothering me. By the way, salvation is not inherited through family connections, but only by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Your little blessings won't become Christians just because you are. They too must become a believer on their own. They can't follow you into heaven on your coattails. They need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Stephen was trying to drive this home to them. It's not a question of, did you grow up in church? It's a question of, are you now in Christ? Have you resisted and rejected Jesus, or have you received him? Have you repented and turned to him, or are you still walking your own course? And of course, here in the text, we know what was going on, and this was the history of Israel. Second, it was a history of breaking God's law. Stephen doesn't set out to bash the law, to show them that the law, or we could say the Ten Commandments here, was never going to save them, because it could not give them what they needed. What they needed was a new heart. The nation of Israel didn't have the Ten Commandments for 10 minutes, and what were they doing? They're down at the bottom of a mountain, buck naked, dancing around a golden calf. Already broke the laws twice in 10 minutes. You'll find in the Hebrews I was right when you get to heaven, all right? Just remember, The law was given to the Jewish people. Now, there's more than just the Ten Commandments. There's the Torah. There's God's law. Read Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You have the testimony, the words, the laws, the statutes, the precepts, all of these things. And by the way, what is the greatest law? What's the law that's over them all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's the law. That's the supreme law. The word of God, his word, when he speaks, what he says, what is written down. Sin is breaking God's commands or his words. Long before the law, Ten Commandments, the Decalogue was ever given, Eve and Adam sinned. Why? Because they refused the word of God. Cain refused what God told him to do. He refused, and in his anger, he murdered his brother. What is sin? One of the best definitions I ever heard came from this commentator that I want to read to you from now. Sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all other things. And the bottom of sin, the root of all sinning, is such a heart. You can trace this back to Cain. He refused God's word because he thought his sacrifice was better. Even Adam doubted God's word. A heart that prefers anything above God, a heart that does not treasure God over all other persons and all other things. So, listen carefully, sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the promises of God not believed, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That is the essence of sin. And it's important because God gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel to set them apart and to show other nations what it looked like to be ruled by God, but they refused. And they had a history of not just the Ten Commandments, but God's word in general. The law was for protection and served a purpose, but the law could not produce salvation. It could never do it. And this is why Jesus came as God's final prophet and fulfilled the law perfectly, because we could never do it. And to preach and teach to God's own people, and God's own people did something to God's messenger. What did they do? They murdered him because they didn't want to hear it. And the Jewish people clung to the temple. Look at what it says in verse 13. You brought blasphemous words against the holy place. You want to talk about the temple, Stephen says? You want to talk about this? The Jewish people clung to this. In the wilderness, you had the tabernacle. Now you have the temple. And yet even Solomon, who built the temple, and by the way, Stephen quotes him in verses 48 through 50 of chapter 7. Stephen is quoting him. Here's what Solomon said about the very temple that he built. Listen, bring this verse up for you. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less the house that I have builded. To think that the eternal, uncreated, self-existing God could be limited to one location was ludicrous to Solomon, and he had no such cramped concept of God, nor did the prophets. The temple of Stephen's day, it wasn't even Solomon's temple that he built. That temple was burned up in flames. Had the nation of Israel listened to God's prophets and God's warnings, it would have never even happened. You can read about the burning of the temple to the ground in the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations. And the current temple that they were talking about, that was about to get demolished as well. And it didn't make any difference because the temple was not necessary for spiritual faith. God cannot be contained in a building, church. When we lived in England, one of the favorite things that everybody wanted to see was Buckingham Palace. I've seen that building so many times, it's like lost its awe to me, you know? But in this picture, you'll notice there is something significant about this picture. There is a flag flying over. And what that flag means is that Queen Elizabeth is in residence. She is in the building. Her presence is there. And in the Old Testament, God's Shekinah glory resided as a symbol of his presence. The cloud would be so thick, it would let everyone know God is here. But today we understand that God is in the building, one, because God is everywhere, but two, because he now indwells within the believer. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence. Buildings are bricks and mortar, but God dwells among his children. And this concept was blasphemous and beyond to the Jewish people. And yet, here's what I've discovered. Even us Gentiles, how many of you are Gentiles? You say, well, I don't know. If you're not a Jew, okay, even us Gentiles can struggle with this. Because we can put so much emphasis on a structure or a facility and somehow try and make it so sacred that we rob the Savior of his glory. This building right here where we are, this is not the sanctuary, this is the auditorium. This building is far more about function than it is about form. Listen, in having spent most of my life overseas, I have seen multiple beautiful church buildings. Gorgeous facilities. All of these pictures you see, I have been inside every one of these churches and more, many more. And there is something that is so magnificent and beautiful and breathtaking and amazing about all of these buildings and these structures, but there's one common theme in every building I ever walked into. It's cold and dead inside. Why? Because what brings a building to life is when those who have the life of God in them come together to praise, preach, and proclaim the name of Jesus. That's what'll light up a building. That's what'll bring a building to life. And by the way, in an effort to somehow to try and replicate what was going on in the Bible, and I certainly am not here to smash or criticize or critique other churches who choose to do this, but a lot of times there is an overabundance of lights and smoke and sound. And here's what I've discovered, that when God shows up, he brings his own lights and sound and smoke. And sometimes he even shakes a place. But typically he shakes people. He shakes us with the spirit of conviction in our life. Jesus was far superior to the temple, and the transcendent church was greater than a perishable building. And the Jews had turned the temple into an idol, breaking their own law. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He says, I'm in the temple, but there's one greater. If you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And so Stephen, in concluding his message and quoting Solomon in verses 49, verse 50, he ends with a rather rousing conclusion. And I want you to notice what he says. Verse 51 of chapter 7. Are you there? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and have not slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you've been now the betrayers and the murderers. Woo! That's some preaching right there. Verse 53. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not, what? Kept it. Now when they heard these things, they fell down, repented, and holy revival broke out. Does your Bible say that? No, no. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Literally, they were grinding their teeth down. And full of the Holy Ghost, Stephen, look at this, verse 55. Here's this fresh filling again. He looks up steadfastly to heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. I'll talk more about this in 2 weeks from this Sunday. and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Notice the mob and the murder. There's two things you learn as a pastor when you go to Bible college and seminary. There's two things you learn. You learn hermeneutics and you learn homiletics. Hermeneutics is the interpretation of the Bible, accurate interpretation, and what that means and how you do it. It's key to everything we do as a Christian. It's key to everything I teach. It's key to everything every pastor teaches, hermeneutical understanding of the text. Secondly, you learn homiletics, which is the delivery of what you've hermeneutically just put together. Now, I don't know which one is more difficult. They each have their own task. But one of the things they tell you is that in homiletics, when you preach, your sermon should always bring about a conclusion that should provoke a reaction. I have never preached to the point that somebody gnashed on me with their teeth and stoned me. You should know that's not my goal. I don't want to make this in any way humorous, but the reality is, if there was anybody ever that hit the center of the bullseye in homiletical preaching, it was Stephen, who I believe clearly was the forerunner to the Apostle Paul. Clearly. And what is it that caused such a violent reaction? Notice what he says, you always resist. You see that? If I had more time, I would tell you that there's three ways you oppose the Holy Spirit. You can grieve him, but grieve is a love word. In the truest sense and understanding of what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit, it's a love word. Only people who are in a relationship can grieve someone, and only people in a relationship with Jesus Christ can grieve the Spirit. You can quench the Spirit, which is to oppose him. Only lost people resist the Spirit. In Paul's teaching to the church, he uses two words, quench and grieve. He never talks about resisting. You should know that resisting is what lost people do. It's probably what some may be doing in here right now, resisting. You're hearing the message, and you're not grinding your teeth, but your gears are grinding. And you're not liking what you're sensing, and you're not liking what you're hearing. It happens every week in every church that's gospel-centered and gospel preaching across the world. Lost sinners resist this. By the way, listen carefully, resisting God is what sends a person to hell. You resist him. You refuse him. You reject him. That's what sends you to hell. The payment and the penalty for sin has been paid for and done. But what you do, sir, and what you do, ma'am, and what you do, teenager, what you do, young person in the balcony, what you do, if you're not careful, is instead of receiving that gift, repenting from your sin and receiving the gift, you resist and you reject and you refuse. And you can see what happens. There's a long pattern. I've had people tell me, over the years, 25 years, I had one guy tell me one time, the first time I heard you preached, I hated your guts. And then he said, but I realized it wasn't you that I hated, it was what you were saying. They're so angry that even in the murder of Stephen, the Jews break their own law and how it is written for them to stone a person. The Jews were people of order. For stoning to happen, it was the highest capital offense. Someone had to be taken to a high point, had to be over 13 feet high. They were to be thrust off this high point. And when they landed, they were to land on a bed of stones. If that fall didn't kill them, there were three huge stones that were then to be dropped in sequential order. This was mob murdering violence because there was anger at the gospel message. I read of a story last week in Indonesia how there was a pastor in a Christian underground church. As he got up to preach the message, he was 5 minutes into a sermon. A van pulled up. Six people got out. They came in, jerked him off the pulpit, took him outside. They were all Islamic extremists and took sticks and beat him to death in front of his congregation. This kind of thing is still happening today. And I've read this passage a lot. And I started to think to myself, would I be willing to die for my faith? Would you? Don't be quick to answer. These men are taking their coats off. Pow! Think about that. You think about that. You know, God has not necessarily called us right now to die for the faith. That time may well come for some of us. And I've told our pastors repeatedly, there will come a day of this, I have no doubt, whether I see it or my son, Nathan, will see it. When we get up to preach this book, it's not going to go very well. God may not be calling us to die for the faith. The reality is, God is calling us to live for him. Romans says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. See, you answer the question of would I die for Jesus by asking yourself, am I living for Jesus right now? And what I mean by that is there are three words that you should write down that is at the core of Christian living. Three words: surrender, sacrifice, and service. This is the core of Christian living. It is total all-out commitment, living for Christ and serving him. It is 100% dedicated to Christ and his church. And here's what I've discovered. In some ways, it's harder to live for Christ than die for him. You see, church, next week we're going to celebrate 47 years as a church. And I want to commend us and encourage us to continue on. So many of you are leaving a godly legacy. Stephen left this pattern, this legacy of faithfulness and godliness and love. I love what Francis Schaeffer said. He said, the love of the church is the church's most effective apologetic. But I want to challenge us. There is great and important work to be done. And it's only going to come through people who have what I call a Stephen's mindset. A mindset that says, I'm all in. I see the big picture, to surrender, to sacrifice, to serve, to share, and to show that living for Jesus is our supreme goal. Right, church? It takes a Stephen mindset to do that. Because you see, in his death, Stephen showed that although the world rejected him, he was received by the Savior. You'll notice that in the midst of him being martyred, his last words are full of grace and truth. Somebody said, this death reveals who we really are. The last words coming out of his mouth, despite the situation, show the depth of love, not only for Jesus, but for the people he was trying to reach. And he looks up and he says, I see Jesus standing. Now, this phrase has baffled pastors, commentators, theologians for years. There's a lot of discussion on it. I read no less than a dozen different authors this week, no less than. By the way, listen up. I'm almost done, so don't pack your stuff up. When you're confused about something, the loudest voice in your head should be God's. This book will never confuse you. Confusion's of the devil. And so if you're struggling with something, get your Bible, get a pen, get a piece of paper, go somewhere and get alone with God for 3 hours. You'll get your answer. All your confusion will clear up. You say, well, I don't know about that. Try it and get back to me. Here's what Jesus said. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. And you should understand that the context here is courtroom language. This is a courtroom language. And what Jesus is saying is, I will take the witness stand, because John 2 says that we have an advocate. And Jesus says, I will take the witness stand. And witnesses always stood to give testimony. And Jesus is standing and he is declaring in his posture and he is saying, as Stephen sees him, that's one of mine giving witness to me. And because he stands for truth, I stand to give witness to my Father for what he has done. I will never deny my own. Amen? Amen. And while a worldly court was condemning Stephen, the heavenly court was commending him. And I believe the next words out of the mouth of Jesus were, well done, you good and faithful servant. Welcome home, Stephen. You stood for me. And I'll stand for you in the witness stand because you're one of mine and I'll never deny my own. So here are questions to contemplate. What is the level of my surrender, sacrifice, and service saying about my love for Jesus and his church? Number two, what will the last words from my lips reveal about my life? And when I see Jesus, what will I hear him say to me? Well done? Or, I never knew you.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.